At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 24, verses 23 through 28. Matthew, chapter 24, verses 23 through 28. Well, let's give attention now to God's word, beginning in verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. It's been several weeks since we've been in Matthew chapter 24, so I think it would be fitting for us at this time to just briefly refresh our memory about the structure of this chapter and where we find ourselves in verse 23. If you look at the first two verses of Matthew 24, you can see that Jesus has departed from the temple with his disciples. He's just pronounced judgment upon the temple. And he's also mentioned a future hope that Jerusalem, that Israel, will call upon him and bless his name as the Messiah. But now he leaves the temple, and the disciples are distracted by the stones of the temple, because of course this was Herod's ongoing building project to renovate the temple. So perhaps there were some new stones, some new aspects to the constructive work that was going on, and so they're excited about this. The parallel passages bring this out a bit more, but Jesus then speaks to them of the destruction of these stones and of all these buildings. He says in verse 2, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he's again reminding them of the judgment coming upon this outwardly glorious temple in Jerusalem. Now in verse 3, we find the disciples then following up with a question. He's piqued their interest. These beautiful stones are going to be cast down, and so they want to know when. Tell us, when will these things be? These things, the throwing down of the stones, the destruction of the temple. But they also attach a second aspect to this question, which then takes us in a different direction. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Remember, Jesus said that Jerusalem would experience a renewal. They would experience, to some extent, a widespread conversion. They would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," before they see him again. In other words, before Christ comes, before he returns at the end of the age. And so here they're linking these two things together, thinking the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, will also bring the coming of Christ at the end of the age, or the end of the world, however you want to take that. And so they're wanting to know, when will these things be destroyed and when will you return at the end? Then in verses 4 through 14, before Jesus can answer this question, he needs to clarify. He needs to correct them for the mistaken impression that they seem to have gotten, that the end of the Jerusalem is going to be at the same time as the end of the age. So he disabuses them of this idea. He clarifies that there's going to be a long period in between the destruction of the temple and the end of the age. And so verses 4 through 14 detail a number of these things. He says, don't be deceived. That's the clarification. Before he can even answer, he has to say, look, you've misunderstood the timeline. And he goes on to speak of many sorts of troubling events that might cause people to think it's the end of the age. But in fact, he says, when you see these false Christs, these false teachers, when you see nation rising up against nation, wars, rumors of wars, you know, Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, all these natural disasters, acts of God, he says, this is just the beginning. Don't think this is the end of the world, the end of the age. No, it's just the beginning. God's providence is just getting warmed up. And many different troubling events, ups and downs, rising and falling in the midst of the church, lawlessness, coldness, all these things, this is going to be a pattern for many, many centuries to come. And before the end, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Great Commission language. He's saying that all the nations will hear the gospel, the Great Commission will be fulfilled, and then the end will come. Remember at the end of Matthew, he says, surely I'll be with you even to the end of the age. In other words, to fulfill that gospel mandate. So he clarifies the timeline, the many things in between. The end is not yet. Then in verses 15 through 22, he begins to answer the question. Remember, it's a twofold question. When will these things be? So there's this immediate fulfillment within a generation, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. When will these things be? And that's where he begins to answer that question, verses 15 through 22. You can see he's speaking of a local judgment. It's the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 about the abomination of desolation in the holy place that takes place around the same time that Messiah the Prince comes, the coming of Christ, at his incarnation and death and resurrection. And then he goes on to speak of fleeing from a localized judgment. And we saw that in history, historians record that there was this gap of time for several months, and in fact, according to the prayer Jesus tells them to pray, it did not happen in the winter. They had an opportunity to flee Jerusalem, to head for the hills, and all who heeded Christ's admonition here, his warning, were safe from that localized judgment. However, now we've come to verse 23. Verse 23, where we see a transition now into this, what is often called the interadvental period. So he's discussed these things, the initial judgment of AD 70, and now he's going to transition us to the second coming by way of this period in between. And you can see in verse 5, when he's clearing things up about the timeline, he talks about this period in between as including false Christ seeking to deceive his elect, seeking to deceive people. And so we see the very same thing. Then, that word then is significant. Don't pass over it. It's the period after that judgment on Jerusalem has ended for the sake of the elect. And now we're in that interadvental period where there are false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, all these things going on that he's warning us about. And then eventually he's going to transition here to his second coming. So hopefully that gives us a sense of the timeline and the structure of Matthew 24. Now what we're going to do this morning is focus our attention on verses 23 through 28. And we're going to look at this period in between as it leads up to that ultimate climax of the return of Christ. And first thing we'll consider this morning is that this is indeed a period of waiting. A period of waiting. Then, after the first judgment takes place, AD 70, now you see this transition, and there's a period of waiting until Christ returns at the end of the age. And sometimes we get caught up in words like quickly and soon, and we forget the balancing factor that in fact the New Testament teaches, that this is a period of waiting. It's something that actually is, in some sense, delayed. at least in our own perception. If you look at verse 48 of our chapter, Jesus is telling a parable about the faithful and wise steward who's ready for the second coming. And verse 48, within the imagery here, we'll get to this in a future week, but he says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Notice there that there's a delay. It's a long period of time. It seems long to the people of God. It seems long to this particular servant in God's kingdom. It seems long. It seems like a delay. It's not something that they were expecting or Jesus was wanting them to expect to happen right away. Chapter 25, verse 5, the same thing. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Again, we'll get to the details of the imagery, but Jesus is the bridegroom. He's gone to the Father. He's in heaven. He's going to return to his people. They're desiring his return, but there's a sense in which that is delayed. It's a long period of time between his first and second advent. Then in chapter 25, verse 19, the parable of the talents says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So whatever soon and quickly and at the door means, it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus did not teach openly that it would be a long, long, delayed time between his first and second coming. It's a period of waiting, and it's a period of having to wait patiently. It's a patient waiting. If you look at Psalm 37, it's kind of interesting the way that the Bible brings things together that we would perhaps see as contradictory. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2, I mean, this is a psalm of David. It's an Old Testament passage, but it's speaking of the judgment at the end of the age. And it says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Soon. Then notice verses 7 through 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. He goes on in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. So notice this idea of it being soon, in a certain sense, it's rapidly approaching, it's sooner than you think, it's going to take many by surprise, and if you're waiting patiently for the Lord, it's going to seem, because of God's goodness to you and his faithfulness, it will seem like a short time, and yet there's a need for patient waiting. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. So you see, the waiting patiently goes along with this sense of urgency and anticipation of that which is soon and at hand. It's soon in one sense, but it's a patient, long wait in another. You can see this as well from the Apostle James. James chapter 5, verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So it's going to be a long time. It's a long wait. You have to be patient. The word patient even means to suffer. So it's almost like it's such a long wait that you're just suffering under that desire for it to happen. But then he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Then he goes on to speak of the prophets as an example of suffering and patience, and ultimately the patience and perseverance of Job. But you can see there, it's at hand, but it's a long wait. We need to balance these things. We get into trouble whenever we read the Bible and we focus on one set of verses and not the other. Something we ought to eagerly anticipate, but it is a patient and a long wait. And we ought to be careful that we're not beginning to read things according to our own timeline and ignoring the fact that God is ultimately in charge of what these things mean. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter deals with this fact that the second coming of Christ seems delayed. He speaks of scoffers who come in the last days and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing like they've always been. It's a long time, it's a delayed time." And so they say, "Well, it's just never going to happen. It's a figment of your imagination." But he says in verse 8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." You know, some people take that word soon or at hand, and they want to interpret it in their own idiosyncratic personal interpretation. But if you look at the biblical interpretation, it's always balanced out with this patience, this delay. Seems contradictory to us, but he says that's because you're judging it on human terms, as some count slackness. But the Lord himself is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, keep in mind, as you're waiting for Christ to return in this sinful, misery-stricken world, that there are other believers in ages past that had to wait till you came to repentance. So you could say, "Well, I just want Christ to return now. I want to see his glory. I want to see him face to face." But keep in mind that if the Lord granted that request to faithful saints several hundred years ago, where would you be? You would never have been born. You never would have come to faith in Christ. You never would have been brought to repentance. And so we need to exercise patience for these blessings, because there are yet, we hope, we trust, many, many who have yet to come to repentance, many whom Christ has purchased. All the elect must come before our Lord returns. So it's a patient waiting. It's also an impatient waiting. There ought to be a sense of holy impatience. Yes, we're waiting for the elect to be saved, just like believers in the past waited for us, but we ought to be impatient. It ought to be difficult for us to be patient. If you think of someone who's recently got engaged, I think that happened this past week. There's an announcement, so I've been told. I would think if you ask someone who's just gotten engaged whether they have some sense of anticipation about the wedding. In fact, we have several people that are engaged, I think. So you're waiting for that wedding day. You're wanting it to come as soon as possible. There's a sense of affectionate, loving impatience. It can't come soon enough, and if you're not at all struggling to be patient for it, maybe you ought to reconsider getting married, because that's the whole point. If you think Christ is not, in a sense, impatient to see all his elect come and to see them all glorified at the last day, Christ is a bridegroom. He desires to be sitting at that marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, and we ought to desire it as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it tells us that not only the creation yearns and groans in agony awaiting that great day, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that's our hope. That's our eager waiting. We're eager. We're impatient, as it were. Philippians 3 says that we're not as those who set our mind on earthly things, whose God is their belly, but rather our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return. We're looking to him. We're looking for him. That word look even means to wait with expectation. If you're sitting at the outside the airport or something and you're waiting to be picked up, you're looking, you know, where, what kind of car do they have? Where are they on their way? You're looking, you're expecting. And that's the same way we ought to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you could go throughout the New Testament. We don't have time, but all throughout the New Testament, there's literally dozens of passages that speak of that great and glorious hope we all ought to have of the return of our bridegroom. We should want to hasten the day. Lord, do all that needs to be done. Bring it about. Bring it to pass. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's also an active waiting. We ought to wait for Christ's return when the heavens will be rolled up as a scroll and he'll appear and the voice of the archangel with the shout, with the angels and the glory of his Father, all of these wonderful things, we ought to wait actively. Jesus himself speaks of that period of time of waiting when his disciples would not have the bridegroom among them. Matthew 9, verse 15, he says, my disciples aren't fasting now, they're rejoicing with me, but he says, I'm going to go away, the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then in those days they will fast. Well, why do we fast? We fast to put aside all these earthly enjoyments and earthly things so that we can commune spiritually by faith in prayer and in conversation and in spiritual devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an active pursuit of the means of grace by which we can commune with Christ. We're praying, we're fasting, we're waiting for his return. Romans 13, verse 11 speaks of this as well. He says, and do this, meaning cultivating love for our neighbor, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. You see that immediacy that takes place when we're pursuing Christ, when we're focusing upon him, and when we're aware of his return. He goes on to say, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You see, we're soldiers in his army. We need to be active. We're waiting for him, and yet we're active. We're armed for the fight. We're killing sin. We're fighting the battles of the Lord by his grace and seeking to serve our King. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we ought to seek to discern how has God gifted me, what time has he given me to use those gifts, and we ought to be serving in the church, serving in the kingdom of God, actively awaiting his return, actively serving. You see it again and again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What he's saying is no matter what your role is in the church, if you're a church officer, if you're a member, whoever and whatever God has called you to be, you ought to be diligent in that, awaiting the return of your master. We're told that we ought to stir up one another to love and good works. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, all the more as we see the day approaching. We could go on and on, many passages that link our active faithfulness as Christians to this active waiting and anticipating of the Lord's return. And really, we can all sum it up. We can sum the whole thing up by saying that we ought to be pursuing the means of grace that Christ has given us in this life. And if you think about our church vows, you can think about vow 5. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments and give to the Lord as he shall prosper you. These things ought to be motivated by an expectation of Christ's return, because it's in these things that we commune with Christ, that we experience him. He's absent, but he's present as we're pursuing these means of grace. And so really, if you say, I'm waiting for Jesus to return, but you're not pursuing these things, what does that tell you about yourself? What does that tell you about your claim to be a follower of Christ? What if you had a wife who had a husband who was overseas in the military or traveling on business for a period of time, let's say for a couple years, and what would you say if she said, yes, I'm waiting for my husband, and yet she didn't answer his phone calls, she didn't read or respond to his emails, she didn't look at his text messages, if he's sending texts, she's not even paying attention, she's ignoring that, she's just going about her business as if he's just totally absent from her life, what would you say about a spouse like that? I mean, you'd almost not even believe that she has a husband that's overseas. And so we need to think about and examine ourselves. Are we really anticipating Christ? Are we really sensing that emptiness, that absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we love the Sabbath day, such that we want to grab hold of our Bible and read and hear the voice of our beloved, such that we want to speak to him in prayer, we want to serve in his kingdom, we want to do his will and experience his grace. If we don't have that, are we really waiting for him? Are we really waiting at all? This ought to be a period of waiting in the Christian life. Well, secondly, we see alternatives to waiting. Alternatives to waiting. If we're not waiting, what are we doing? There are a lot of alternatives, and especially Jesus focuses our attention here upon religious alternatives to waiting. A number of religious alternatives to waiting. He says in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So what are some of these religious alternatives? Things that will distract us from waiting. Things that will take our attention away from just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And what are they? Well, first, false Christs. False Christs. Look, here is the Christ. Or there he is. Jesus says, do not believe it. We can see the temptation of this for the church, right? Christ has ascended into heaven, and there's this great desire for his return, and how easily that can become confused and even corrupted to the point of just expecting him to come at any moment. And perhaps in the early church sometimes there was an overemphasis on that thought that he's coming tomorrow or he's coming today. And so when that didn't happen, or when they became frustrated, it's an opportunity for people to come in and say, no, I'm the Christ. False teachers, cult leaders who come in and say, like Mother Ann Lee in the 19th century or various other cult leaders throughout history, I think Wikipedia details 33 of them, at least since the 16, 1700s. People who come in and say, no, I'm the reincarnation of Christ, or I'm the return of Christ. I am Christ himself. And many people, you think, well, that's crazy. That would never happen. No, many people have been deceived because of this expectation. They're counting the timeline according to their own whim, and so they go after these false Christs, these people who claim to be Jesus. There are also false Christs who, they don't claim to be Jesus himself, but they claim to be Christ. In other words, they don't claim to be the man Jesus, but they claim to be possessive of his authority, his office of the anointed one, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of the church. And you see this in many cult groups. You see it in Roman Catholicism with the Pope, who claims to be the vicar of Christ, the representation of Christ on earth with all the authority and power of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. If we had more time, we could go into that in greater detail, but we need to be very, very careful. So many millions of people are deceived because Christ is absent. They say, well, we need an earthly Christ. We need an earthly person who is invested with the authority and the anointing of Christ. And what they should be saying is, oh, I can't wait for his return, and relying upon his word and his Holy Spirit, whom he gave as his true vicar, until he returns. So there are false Christs. There are also false prophets. False prophets. And throughout history, we've seen this again and again. People who claim not to be Jesus himself, who claim to be the vicars of Christ on earth, but who claim to be the successor of Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus was a prophet. He was a great prophet, but you see, now I've come, say some of these people, I've come as the successor of Jesus. You see this with Montanism in the early church, among the church fathers, and you see it with Islam, quite frankly, where Muslims will claim that Muhammad, the prophet, actually is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send another comforter. So they say it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Muhammad. He's the successor of Jesus, an even greater prophet, and we would say a false prophet. You can see this in Mormonism with Joseph Smith. You can even see somewhat of this in Christian Science with Mary Baker Eddy in the 19th century. Many cult groups will take advantage of the fact that Christ has not yet returned, and they will seek to fill that void with themselves rather than simply calling upon God's people to wait for the Son of God from heaven. We also see false claims that really fill that void, that vacuum, when God's people are not waiting for Christ's return. There are some who claimed at certain points in history, like Charles Russell, the founder of the Watchtower, quote-unquote Jehovah's Witnesses, and they claimed, I think it was in 1914, that Christ secretly returned. So there are people that say, well, Christ returns secretly. Jesus warns of this. Not just people who say, I am the Christ, but people who say, well, Jesus returned. He's there in the desert. He's in this obscure location. He's in the inner rooms, I think Luke puts it. And so there's a danger of these false claims of a secret spiritual return of Christ. You also hear false claims throughout false teachers today of dreams and visions, that somehow Jesus is appearing to people, and you always wonder, well, it'd be interesting to get a sketch artist and see maybe what they think he looked like, and surprisingly, or not surprisingly, I guess, it seems to be he looks like the pictures that are out there. But in any event, there are dreams and visions that people claim. Mother Teresa claims to have had numerous conversations with Jesus, or she did claim that. And this is used to then bolster the idea that she should be canonized as a saint. It's interesting, the conversations she supposedly had with Jesus really focused on the recruiting of nuns in India and how much he wanted people to sign up under Mother Teresa to become nuns in India. How convenient. But we have Benny Hinn claiming that Jesus appears on the podium with him when he goes to these various locations throughout the world. Never seems to happen on television, but, you know, when he's out in the desert or when he's here, when he's there, these visions supposedly happen. But we need to be very careful. Jesus tells us, I've warned you beforehand, don't take these claims seriously. Don't believe them. You don't have to go out and chase down all the evidence to say that Jesus didn't appear with Benny Hinn on the platform. Jesus has warned us in advance, don't even waste your time. Jesus says, you will not see me again to the Jews until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we could sort of universalize that. We should not expect to see him again until we see him face to face at his return. "We love him whom we have not seen," says Peter. And that should be sufficient for us for now. We will see then face to face, but beware of these false claims. They really take our focus off of waiting and seek to divert our attention. Of course, there's also something else I just want to briefly mention that is an alternative to waiting, and that is false worship. False worship. Notice the ones seeking to be, the ones who are targeted with this deception are, if possible, even the elect. These are things that are going to be a distraction and a temptation for God's people. And I think especially we need to beware of false worship in that respect. Think about the golden calf. What led Israel to form the golden calf? What led them to desire this visible idol that could go with them and represent the God who had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt? What was it? What was the motivation? If you look at Exodus 32, verse 1, you'll find that the motivation was this: that when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." See that motivation? The mediator is delayed in his return. He's gone up. He's been exalted on the top of the mountain. He's with God in the presence of God, but he's delayed in his coming. And so they say, yes. Well, of course, they're speaking of Moses as the one who redeemed them, which is a problem in itself. But they're not patient in waiting for that mediator to return, and so they desire false worship. They want something visible. And that's the desire that God's people have. I mean, the elders in the church throughout history have had a responsibility to guard the worship of God against this tendency of people to say, I want someone or something I can see and taste and touch. The sacraments aren't enough. I mean, if God's given two, we want seven. We need the priest to be up front. We need to have a robe and incense and all these outward smells and bells. And we need to deviate from the spiritual worship of the New Testament and forge in the fires of our own preferences and our own lusts this golden calf. And how often leaders in the church, like Aaron, have just gone along with it and tried to excuse themselves. You know, hey, I put it in and out came the calf. But you see, there's a responsibility that we have as leaders and as members to guard the worship of God against this tendency, so that we're looking to Christ, so that we're coming together in worship and by faith communing with him in heaven, experiencing him spiritually and waiting till that glorious day of his return, and not trying to sort of fill in the blanks, as it were, with outward idolatry. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul focused on when he was planting churches among heathen, Gentile people. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that the Thessalonians, when they received God's word, turned from idols, and they turn to the living and true God to wait for his Son from heaven. Turning away from false worship, turning away from dead idols to the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So beware of the Roman Catholic Mass. It is blasphemy to say that Christ is in the bread, that he is the bread. However you want to put it, if Christ is going to be worshipped in a wafer, in a cup of wine, my friends, it destroys every element of waiting and expectation. It's blasphemy. The idea of images of Christ. People People draw what they think Jesus looked like, and then they think, well, this is going to help teach children. It's going to help teach people. My friends, it's a teacher of lies, as Jeremiah says, because we don't know what Christ looked like. And too often it serves to divide the church, different ethnic groups seeking to make Jesus look like themselves. And so by the end of it, we can hardly worship together from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation because of all the divisiveness of these ridiculous drawings of Jesus. God has not seen fit to give us any image in that respect. So we ought to simply wait for the glorious day of his return and not seek to satisfy our own lusts. Alternatives to waiting, there are many of them. Well, finally, the end of our waiting, the great fulfillment when Christ returns. We're told in verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Notice here that Jesus' return is public. We're waiting for something. It's not going to happen in some deep, dark, secret location that some spiritual cult leader is going to make us aware of. This is something that will be, by way of imagery, by way of illustration, he says, as the lightning that comes from the east and flashes to the west. Now, I realize lightning is a local phenomenon, okay? Actual lightning is not a perfect illustration, but for the purposes Jesus has, it is perfect to say it's public. It's something that you can see. If you're standing by the window and it's dark and lightning strikes, you can see it. And people throughout your community can see it. It's not done in a corner. It's not something that's private. It is absolutely public from the east to the west, and so it will be at our Lord's return. And lightning, I think, is an apt illustration in many ways because Jesus says that he will return in flaming fire. That's actually what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, that Christ will return with flaming fire to judge his adversaries. Fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. Revelation 20 speaks of our Lord's return as bringing with it fire from heaven to destroy all who are seeking to attack his people who have surrounded the holy city in that passage. And so we need to recognize that Christ's return will be something every person on the face of the earth will experience in some way. That doesn't mean that every eye will see him, but if you think about, you know, the earth being round, okay, not everyone necessarily is going to see him right away. But everyone will see the sign, as we see later in the chapter, the sign of the Son of Man. Everyone will see the heavens rolled back as a scroll, flaming fire from heaven, the voice of the archangel. There will be this public, universal manifestation, revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to earth as lightning is seen from the east to the west. And how often does the Bible speak of the whole world as the east and the west, you know? It's universal language. Our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. Jesus will be known and seen, as it were, from the east to the west. It's a universal judgment to come. Now, in Luke's gospel, he gives us a little bit more information about this reference to the carcass and the eagles. Some people try to say, well, this is referring to the Roman armies invading Jerusalem because they had the insignia of the eagle. But if you cross-reference references to eagles in the Bible, you see it's used so frequently to describe various phenomena that it would just be cherry-picking to say that this one instance refers to Rome when the imagery is used in so many cases in other ways. But in Luke 17, verse 34, it says this. Jesus says, "I tell you, in that night," of course, it's going to be night for somebody, right? It's always day or night, depending on where the sun's shining. "I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" It's important to know the question if you're going to understand the answer. So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So you have this body, this carcass, you have the vultures, the eagles, these carrion that are then coming and finding that carcass, that body, and just being attracted to it wherever it is. And what Jesus is doing here is he's answering the question of where his judgment will take place. It's not localized, it's universal. Where is it going to happen? Well, in a sense, he's saying if the shoe fits, wherever there's someone who's going to be judged, there the judgment will take place. It's something that's universal. It's not local. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not such that you can flee to the mountains. It's something that if you are alive at that time and subject to the judgment of God as we all are, then so surely as the carrion are going to go and find wherever that carcass is, so surely Christ's angels will be sent forth to gather you, to gather his elect from the four winds, to gather all the tares out of the field, the sons of the wicked one from out of his kingdom, Matthew 13, and bring them to judgment. The eagles here, in a sense, represent the angels because the angels will be sent forth. They'll be sent forth to go through that net of the kingdom of God and separate the clean from the unclean, the good from the bad, and to gather all of the sheep to Christ's right hand and all of the goats to his left. And so no matter where you are, if you're in the field, if you're in your bedroom, wherever you are, you will be, if you're outside of Christ, you will be taken and brought before the judge. Now, it is true for the believer, you'll be gathered as well, but the emphasis here is upon being taken in judgment. I don't think the imagery of the eagle and the carcass would be quite fitting if Jesus was emphasizing the believer here. He's speaking especially of those who will be judged. They will be taken wherever they are and brought before him. And this is inescapable. You will not be able to run or hide. You won't be able to ask the mountains to fall down upon you, the rocks to cover you. There's nothing that will enable you to escape from the wrath of the Lamb if you're outside of Christ. And there are many things in this life that we use to seek to shield ourselves. We may use religion. We may use our money. We may use relationships we have to shield us from thinking of this judgment when we will stand before Christ and give answer for all that we've said, thought, and done. But there's nothing that can keep us from being taken to this judgment seat. So we need to be prepared. We need to be waiting. And how is it that the believer can wait and long to be before the judgment seat of Christ? There's only one way, and that's the cross of Calvary. I mean, if you don't have a sense of your sins being nailed to that cross, this is the most frightening passage in all the Bible, that you will be taken. But if you have Christ as your Savior, if his blood has been sprinkled upon you, if you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, dear believer, you can look forward. It's not being taken, you're gathered. And you're brought as a bride before the bridegroom. And you will be beautified. You'll be perfect in holiness, in body and soul on that great and glorious day. And you will see the face of your beloved. You'll hear his voice. And you will be fully vindicated, justified. All of your righteousness in Christ and all that you've done for his kingdom will bring glory to God and joy to your heart on that day. And then you will ever be with the Lord. Something we ought all to be desiring. We ought all to be waiting for. And if there's something unpleasant in your life right now, this morning, embrace it as just one more motivation to be thinking about that glorious future ahead of you, when there will be no sin, no death, no infirmity, no grieving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless these thoughts, these meditations, that we would take time on this holy Sabbath day to diligently enter in to the rest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, that we would be waiting and anticipating and loving his appearance as our glorious hope, that we would not allow the things of this world to get between us and our Savior, that we would enjoy him by your Holy Spirit, by faith, here and now, and that this foretaste would one day turn from grace into glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.